Good morning. It's good to be back in Kansas. My wife and I drove back from Arkansas yesterday. Went down Thursday morning, had the privilege, the honor of being asked by my former college, John Brown University, to speak at their homecoming chapel on Friday. So that was incredibly intimidating, but also it was a lot of fun. It was a great opportunity and went pretty well. But it's always good to be back here, back home in Topeka, and back home at Grace. We are in the book of Nehemiah, middle of the second chapter or so, and you'll be shocked at how much we're actually going to tackle today. Maybe the most I've ever tried to tackle in a single morning, but that's because I'm going to cheat in chapter 3, so it's okay. We won't be here forever. Nehemiah, reminder that this book is about primarily about two things, about leadership and rebuilding. Leadership and rebuilding. So far, what we've seen in the story, we'll give you the little recap, the last week in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah heard initially, we see him hear of the terrible state of those in Jerusalem. Right? The wall is broken down, the city is still in ruins. It is a shame to the people who are living there, and really it is a shame to Yahweh, to the God of the city. And Nehemiah is heartbroken, and he spends 4 months praying and planning, preparing to approach the king. And then last week we saw he finally took action, right? Going to the great king Artaxerxes and boldly asking permission, basically to quit his job for a period of time, to leave his job to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. An extremely bold request when we realize that it was Artaxerxes himself who stopped the rebuilding process a few years before this. But Nehemiah goes and he requests to the king, "Can I go rebuild the city?" The king says, "Yes." And he says, "Okay, can you give me some letters to help me get safely from here to there?" And he says, "Yes." And he says, "Okay, can I ask you for another thing? Can I have some letters that will get me all the supplies that I need basically for free?" And Artaxerxes says, "Yes." And Nehemiah recognizes where the power came from, as we ended last week in verse 8, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." And so today we're going to pick up the story there. It's as far as the narrative goes, Nehemiah has just left Artaxerxes' presence. And so he's going to travel from Susa in the far east. He's going to travel to Jerusalem. And we're going to see the beginning of his dealings in Jerusalem. And as we look, we're going to find sort of four, I'm just calling them general principles of leadership and rebuilding. But it'll be amazing as we see Nehemiah, see his wisdom, his leadership, and as we follow along as the story continues, beginning in verse 9. Read with me, Nehemiah 2, verse 9. "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters." So we sort of fast forward. We don't really get to see him actually traveling. All we're told is, "Then I came beyond the river." He's arriving in Jerusalem and he's giving people the king's letters, getting his free passage as he travels the Fertile Crescent. We know this would have actually taken a few months to travel. But Nehemiah apparently doesn't feel like it's important for us to know about his travels. He wants to hurry up and get along with the story. "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters." These are the letters that give him safe passage. "Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen." This is an interesting verse. We don't actually know. We don't know why the king sent with him officers and horsemen. It's interesting to sort of contrast this to Ezra. In Ezra, when Ezra goes back, he actually tells us specifically, "I didn't ask the king for any soldiers or horsemen because I had told him that the good hand of my God was upon me, that God would protect me as I did my work." So we actually know in Ezra that he didn't ask for soldiers. We don't know whether Nehemiah asked for these soldiers or not. A little bit of conjecture. Maybe he did. And the king was in such a good mood that he just kept giving. It also might be possible that he never actually asked for the horsemen or the officers, and yet he had such good favor in the eyes of King Artaxerxes that he said, hey, maybe I'll send a couple officers along with you. Yes, you already have these letters. Let me send a few soldiers to back you up too. We don't actually know. Could be, though. Now, the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. It's also interesting to think then, so when Nehemiah shows up and he makes this journey and he travels, he shows up in Jerusalem, then everybody who sees him pass has got to be wondering what's going on, because this isn't just some man with surely a few friends traveling with letters from the king. He also has some of the officers of the army and horsemen accompanying him. There's no quiet passage when you've got letters from the king and the king's army, a few of his soldiers, his private soldiers, along with you. It must have turned some heads. And we know it certainly turned the heads of a couple of Israel's enemies. Verse 10, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. This is a little preview of conflict to come. It's going to be some conflict in the rest of our passage today. Very little, though, compared to what will start coming. But what you immediately see is Nehemiah says, look, I show up with my letters and some soldiers. And the first thing Nehemiah notes before he talks about the people of Israel, before he talks about the state of the walls or any of that, as he says, and as soon as I crossed the boundary, as soon as I crossed into these people's lands, there were already some people who were greatly displeased at the fact that anybody cared about Israel. You see some enemies immediately of Israel who just have a hatred for the people of God. So Nehemiah shows up, and he's got some letters, he's got the king's soldiers, and he already sees some people aren't very happy with him. Verse 11, so I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. The beginning of verse 12 says, then. So I went to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days. You just start to ask, what did he do for 3 days? It's kind of surprising. I mean, I expect, you see this person who's passionate about his project, right? You know he's raring and ready to go. He travels a couple months. He shows up, and I expect him to ride right into the middle of town, right? Have the king's soldiers behind him to hold up the letters and just shout it out, people of Jerusalem, gather around me. Here's what I'm here for, and here's what's going on. And yet, Nehemiah waits 3 days before he does anything of note. Doesn't immediately start into the building. You just kind of got to take some guesses. Why? Why wait 3 days? One, well, probably at least part of it was rest. He's been traveling for a couple months. The dude could probably use a little rest. Two, he probably during this time was starting to meet some people, meet some of the leaders in town. But I also wonder if there's not a third reason, maybe a little bit to build some anticipation. Everybody knows that this guy named Nehemiah has showed up, and they've probably heard, the news is probably circulating, that this guy was the cupbearer to the king, pretty high position. And here he is with some soldiers and some horsemen. And he's got these letters, and everybody had to let him pass through. Maybe building a little anticipation. But the next several verses are going to tell us, and Nehemiah is going to tell us over and over again, that one of the reasons, or that he very intentionally decided not to tell people immediately why he was there. And sort of the first principle of leadership and rebuilding that we're going to see in these next couple of verses, just that of investigation. Investigation. That Nehemiah is not going to launch into anything until he has wisely, patiently taken the time to investigate and see the state of things. Verse 12. Then I arose in the night I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. So here he is, and he tells us, he waits 3 days, and after 3 days, he takes this nighttime adventure where he's going to go around, and as we'll see, he's going to survey the walls and the ruins of Jerusalem. But he tells us very explicitly, I had told no one my purpose yet, that I was here to rebuild, because he doesn't want to jump the gun. This is a wise man who we've seen is willing to take 4 months to pray and plan just how he's going to approach the king. And he's not going to ruin his plans by jumping the gun now that he's in Jerusalem. So he rises in the night and he takes only a few people and just one animal that he's riding on. In verse 13, now we're going to see this strange journey around the city walls. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Why would there be no room? Because the rubble is piled so high. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. So Nehemiah takes this nighttime journey. And it's an interesting one because people then try to reconstruct from what we know about the wall. Okay, where did he go? And it kind of looks like he doubles back. And we know he entered the same way he left. But he goes out in the middle of the night when nobody's awake. And he tells no one. And he takes a few chosen people to survey the walls. And then tells us multiple times that he had not yet told anybody his purpose for being in Jerusalem. Why? I think because a wise leader knows that before you get started, you have to do some investigation. He wants to go out and see for himself, what is the state of these walls? What am I actually going to be calling these people to do? I need to be able to approach these people with a plan. As we'll see later, this was a master planner. And yet, despite the fact that Nehemiah has for months prayed and then for months traveled, he doesn't jump into it, he doesn't rush it, he carefully, patiently investigates and says, let me check things out before we get working. Quiet, stealthy investigation. He wants to assess the situation because he's a smart guy and he knows that if he's going to call people to do the work, he better be prepared. So first, you have this investigation, this nighttime journey. But after investigation, what Nehemiah is going to move to is motivation. Now we get what we would assume to be the Hollywood moment of the first couple chapters. It is time for the classic motivational speech, right? This is William Wallace riding back and forth in front of the armies, right, hitting their spears and saying, freedom, right? This is Russell Crowe taking his mask off and saying, my name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North, right? I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. Right? This is motivational speech time. Because now Nehemiah has seen the work. He's seen the work that needs to be done. And he knows it's going to take some inspiration to do it. It's going to take some motivation. So we get Nehemiah's motivational speech. And frankly, if Hollywood were to remake this into some movie, I can guarantee you they wouldn't use this speech. They would multiply it times about 12, because it's not nearly long enough for their liking. Then I said to them, said to who? Said to the people in the previous verse, the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. So everyone. Then I said to them, and I imagine in my mind, perhaps this is Hollywood's doing, but I imagine him getting up on sort of the highest mound of rubble, getting everybody around him with maybe a gate on either side that's burned and gaping open. He gets up on the rubble, calls them all to him, and said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. Motivation. It is time for the motivational speech. In Nehemiah, he just cuts right to it. Right? He's no showboater. It's not like he needs some rousing speech. But I do want to look at the speech because it's smart. He has four little parts to this motivational speech. Right? He knows if you're going to get the people going, then first, you have to show the need. You got to show them, hey, here's the problem. And of course, this is a pretty easy job for Nehemiah. They're sitting there surrounded by walls that don't stand. But he presents the problem and shows the need. He says, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Look at the problem." And he immediately proposes the solution and challenges the people, "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem." He says, "Look, here's the problem. We got no walls and gates. What's the solution? Hey, let's just build some." Right? Very straightforward man. "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And there's sort of the motivation, the result. Look, if we do this, we will no longer be the people who are shamed. We will no longer suffer derision. Our enemies can't sit on the other side of the walls, literally sit and peer over the heaps of rubble and mock us. We will no longer live in shame and embarrassment. So there's your motivation and the result that will come. So first he presents the problem, then he proposes the solution, then he tells you what the result will be or the purpose for doing it so we won't be shamed. And then fourth, he tells them the authority by which they can do this. First, "Then I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good." Look, authority number one, we got God on our side. And authority number two, "And I told also of the words that the king had spoken to me." Short, to the point, brilliant. Right, look, here's the problem. We've got no walls. Here's the solution, we build. Here's the result, we'll no longer be the shamed people. And here's the authority behind us. God and the greatest king on earth. We got the king of everything, and then we got the king of Persia. And here's our authority. Motivation. I think Nehemiah realizes what every good leader realizes, and that is, if you're going to do something great, you can't do it alone. If you're going to do something great, you can't do it alone. And Nehemiah has looked at the work to be done. And he realizes this is a great task. This is a monumental task to rebuild these walls and gates. Especially knowing that Sanballat and Tobiah are right outside the gates and they're not happy about it. He recognizes this is going to be a monumental task. And so he motivates the people because he knows you can't do a great work all on your own. And so he gives his Hollywood speech. He gives that, "Give me liberty or give me death. Let us build." And their response in verse 18, as simple as his speech, their response, "And they said, let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. What a great, simple response. Right? I just love picturing. I love him up on the top of the rubble. Here it is. Here's the problem. Here's what we can do. Here's the solution. Right? Then they can't mock us. Oh, and we got God on our side, and I got these letters from the king, and here are his soldiers. And people are like, yeah, all right, let's do it. It's like so simple, right? I mean, they've been living in this city with no walls for like 150 years at this point in time, right? You've had all of these returns, and people are there, and they've tried before, and the king has stopped it, and now suddenly Nehemiah, this great leader, they see somebody with a purpose and with a call, and he challenges the people, and they just simply step forward and say, all right, let's do it. Let us rise up and build. So they strengthen their hands for the good work. And in verses 19 and 20, we're going to get a little bit more opposition. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Notice the opposition. It's so smart. They jeered and mocked, right? They make fun of him. And then what's the question that they ask? Are you rebelling against the king? This question that would cast doubt on everybody who's going to be a part of this. Because they know why they don't have walls. Because the last time they were rebuilding in Jerusalem, the king sent a letter stopping their rebuilding. Why? As we remember from a couple weeks ago, the king said in his letter in the book of Ezra, because this city is known for rebellion, therefore do not let them rebuild. So here are Nehemiah's enemies casting doubt, and everyone who's supposed to do the work then has this little bit of doubt in their mind. I mean, is this worth it? Should we continue? Isn't the king just going to see this as rebellion again and send yet another letter to stop us working? Are we going to start this only to be working in vain to get a letter in a month that says, 2 months that says, hey, you got to stop. This is rebellion. Or is it even worse? Is the king going to see this as such rebellion that he sends an army and just levels the place again? And Nehemiah has a simple response. What would you think that it would be, right? Are you rebelling against the king? Nehemiah's response should be, no, here are the letters and here are his soldiers. It's a pretty simple, straightforward response, and yet instead Nehemiah goes somewhere else because he sees the people around him and knows, okay, in this situation, there is probably some doubt in their minds about the rebuilding, and here it's in reference to a king. He knows the opposition isn't going to stop there. There's going to be more. So rather than reply with a reply that would just fix this issue, just speak to this particular problem, the king, he knows the people know that he's got letters and he's got soldiers. Instead, his response is this. Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper. The God of heaven will make us prosper. I think this is just continuing the motivation for his people. Look, there's going to be some opposition, and there will be. There will be a lot more opposition coming. But Nehemiah is almost heading off any possible opposition that can come, not by just addressing each opposition, but saying, no, look, it doesn't matter what comes our way. The God of heaven will prosper us. And we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Well, Nehemiah has done his investigation. He's figured out what it's going to take and what the job is. And then he moves to motivation. Standing on the rubble, calls the people, let us rise and build. And then you get a little bit of opposition, but it doesn't matter. He continues to motivate them, says, no, the God of heaven will prosper us. Don't worry about any earthly kings. Don't worry about any earthly opposition. And now we hit chapter 3. Let me give you a brief taste of chapter 3. Verses 1 through 5 or so. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. This is inspirational stuff, right? Now let's skip to, let's pick a random spot. How about 15? And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hosea, the ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, the king's garden. And we'll skip to 28. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. There's an interesting verse for you to note. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanu, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. Isn't this, you know, when you sit down and you're like, man, I need to do my quiet time today. I think I'm going to do Nehemiah 3, you know. Kind of like when you get, you know, the book of Numbers, right? That's what I just want to read some lists of names and locations. Not exactly the inspirational get-you-going-in-the-morning type of passage. And that's why we get to do all of chapter 3 today in one fell swoop, and that's about all I'm going to read of it. But I do want to make a couple notes from it, because frankly it'd be easy to just say, okay, and a lot of people rebuilt, skipping to chapter 4. But boy, would that be a disservice to realizing, why is this text here, and what does it do in the book of Nehemiah? Well, why is it here, number one, is simply, this is a historical account of people who actually did the work. Think how cool would it have been to be a generation or two after this, to get to read Nehemiah's memoirs, and to see, oh, there's my great-grandfather. Look, he's the one who built the fish gate. Isn't that cool? And I imagine they walk by, you know, that 100 years later, they're doing tours of the walls, right? You have some tour guide who's, and this is where Shinani, the sixth son of Hallelujah, and his brothers built, and you can see they even inscribed their initials right there, and you notice it's right to left, because this is Hebrew, after all, right? But it's a historical account. So you have to recognize part of the reason it's here is it speaks to the historicity of the rebuilding of the walls. It's really hard to say, let's imagine as someone, that these accounts are done hundreds of years later and that they're just made up or something and that they're somewhat fictitious. You get to a chapter like chapter 3 and you're like, really? You're going to tell me somebody decided to make up a chapter like this and come up with names and the work that they did and where they worked and who they worked beside? It's that detailed? No. So there are some obvious reasons for it to be here. That in some ways it is simply a historical account, and it tells us a lot about the city of Jerusalem and the walls and how they were and who did the work. But as we think about Nehemiah and we think about leadership and rebuilding, and we've seen his investigation and his motivation, now we see an incredible amount of coordination. I mean, look at the work that is done here. As if you read carefully through this, and we won't because it would feel like a waste of time, I promise, there are over 40 different sections of construction. 40 different locations, including 10 different gates that would require specialization to know how to build gates. 40 different sections of construction. After he motivates the people, it's not like he said, all right, get to it. Chop, chop, and go. Right? Instead, we have clear evidence here that Nehemiah has had a plan for these 40 different locations. Okay, we're going to cut it into these sections. And then he breaks it into the groups and specific groups and assigns specific groups, specific tasks, specific parts of the wall. For instance, the priests actually were the ones who rebuilt the gate. That's the same gate that the sacrifices come through. Really neat, some little details like that. So why have the priests work on the gate where the sacrifices are going to come through? Because they know that they have some extra personal interest. They're really interested in how this gate looks, works, making sure it's a good gate, because it's the gate that people will bring their sacrifices through to get to them, to the priests. Think about what we noted a couple times that they built just opposite their own house. The amazing amount of coordination where Nehemiah has people building close to home. Why? Why would you have people build close to home? Several reasons. One, you think you're going to be motivated? I'd say so. You think you would you want to know that the weakest part of the entire wall is the one right next to your home? So if anybody comes and invades, guess what? It's going to be on you if the part of the wall by your house is not the highest, not the strongest. So smart to have people build next to their houses, because then they're personally motivated to do good work. In addition to that, it's a time saver. You don't want people waking up in the morning and having to travel across the city to do their work. Instead, they wake up, walk outside the doors, and they're like, there was work. Additionally, you'd have the added motivation that what happens, as we'll later see, what happens if people consider attacking the city while they're rebuilding? And of course, if you're an enemy, you're not going to wait until the walls are all the way up. You would want to attack while the rebuilding is happening. If that's the case, you want people building in front of their own homes. Why? Because you know nobody's going to abandon the post. If they abandon their post, they're putting their family at risk. Such wisdom and cleverness in how he sets this up. The incredible amount of coordination that he coordinates work effort over 40 plus construction sites, tells people where to go, make sure that people are building by their homes, make sure that he has the specialties, those who can build a gate or need to do special work on things, they're set where they need to be. What an incredible amount of coordination. And so much so that Nehemiah knows, okay, you're working here, and next to you is going to be here, and next to you is going to be these people, and beyond them are going to be these people. 28 times in this chapter, you have some sort of "and next to" or "beside them" or "beyond them." I mean, it's that detailed. And on top of all of these things, think about the coordination effort to get these 40-plus different construction sites the needed materials and supplies so that they can work and work effectively. It's an incredible amount of coordination. A good leader realizes that he can't do it alone. But then he has to have two things. He has to have both motivation and coordination. Look, if all you had was motivation and no coordination, what would happen? You'd have a bunch of people excited to do the work with no direction, no leadership, people working aimlessly. On the other hand, if you had all the coordination and no motivation, you'd have really great plans and details on what work needs to be done and nobody to do it. But here you see in the end of chapter 2 and in chapter 3, you see a great leader. One who motivates the people to work and then has this incredible coordination of effort to say, you're working here and I'm putting you next to home so that you'll do good work and so that you'll be close. It can be a family job, right? Your kids are bored, send them out to help their dad rebuild the wall. This incredible amount of motivation and coordination. And that's what you see in a good leader. Investigation, motivation, and coordination. But what chapter 3 tells us also is that rebuilding takes a lot of perspiration. And there's a lot of work to be done here. 40 plus construction sites. From our best estimates based on the area that we believe was rebuilt here, you're looking at least 250 feet length of wall for each construction group to work on. I mean, this is a lot of work. This is a lot of perspiration. And while the other principles really apply to Nehemiah and his leadership, this one speaks of the people and their effort. A rebuilding is never an easy task. it's going to take hard work. I mean, this is building walls with stones and wood and beams and things. I mean, this is going to take a lot of effort. And having been to Israel and having been to Jerusalem, I can tell you it's really hot there, really hot. I had the joy of going to Israel my junior year of high school, and I didn't just get to tour. I got to do an archaeological dig with my dad for a week. Here was our schedule. You wake up at approximately 4 a.m. so that you're at the dig site by 5 a.m., and you work from 5 to about 11, and you're done for the day because you can't work past 11. It is incredibly hot and dry. It is terrible, right? We were working like underneath tent canopies and stuff, and it was still some of the hottest I've ever been in my life. We literally had popsicle breaks, despite the fact that we were all adults. We had those little like frozen popsicles, you know, the terrible like colored ones that you just stick in the freezer and you cut open, inevitably like the juice gets everywhere, right? That you loved as a kid. We had popsicle breaks like every hour because it was an easy way to try to cool off. And you're just guzzling water and it doesn't matter. It is hot. It is hot, and this is difficult work. This is going to take some perspiration. And spoiler alert, they're going to work hard and they're going to work fast. The amount of work here is incredible, and everyone has to get on board. We're actually told in one verse, that this man did this part of the work. He and his daughters helped build. I mean, everybody's got to get on board for this to happen. That rebuilding takes everybody to do. It's incredible. They actually tell you of the few people who don't. We read it in verse 5. The Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. It's like a jab. I imagine it seems like everybody else does the work. And Nehemiah, writing this later, is probably kind of mocking them, right? Hey, you remember that time we rebuilt the walls and we did it at incredible speed and you were too high and mighty to do it? Yeah. But rebuilding takes perspiration. It takes everybody getting in on the work. As I look at these four things, and I think about investigation and just the wisdom that Nehemiah had in preparing for the work. Motivation, that he recognizes that he needs people to work alongside him. So he motivates the people, and then he coordinates this incredible effort. And then you see the work done by the people. I can't help, when I think about leadership and rebuilding, to think about this body and think about grace. Because to be honest, while we've called this a transition phase, as there's been this year in between pastors, right? As we've called a transition phase, in many ways it is a rebuilding phase. In places, the walls here are standing high and strong and tall and proud. But in other places, our walls aren't so high. And we are rebuilding, and the work has already begun. And it's wonderful to see. But I would love for us to consider and think about these sort of two aspects of leadership and rebuilding. That there are a lot of people in this room who have taken on leadership roles as we're in this phase. And for you, I say, look at Nehemiah's wisdom in investigation. Take stock of what is around you. Make sure that we're not just jumping in and doing work for the sake of doing work. But take some time to investigate. Take stock of the walls around you. How are we doing? Be honest and look at the ministry, at the position, at whatever you're helping lead. Take a minute and investigate, and then do some motivating and coordinating. That good leaders know the work to be done, but also recognize that they can't do it themselves. That they need help. reach out, motivate those around you to do it, and coordinate the effort. Be good leaders who say, I know that I'm going to do this work, but I don't want to be working alone. Others should benefit from the opportunity to work alongside of me, to be able to do God's work as well. It is such an honor and a privilege to be able to serve the Lord. Like those Tekoite nobles missed out, those who would not stoop to serve their Lord. Instead, as a leader, make sure that you are motivating those around you and saying, hey, there's work here to be done. Come do it alongside of us. But as we notice when we look at this rebuilding, it can't just be a few. And it's not going to be easy. It's not just going to happen overnight. It takes perspiration, and it takes everybody doing a little work. So as we rebuild, if we don't have people here who say, I'm here and I'm willing to sweat, I'm here and I'm ready to do some work, what can I do to help us rebuild? Then those leaders are going to be out there all alone. But I know you, and I know that you have a desire to see God's work done, to see disciples being made, to see people being reached with the gospel. And that's what we're rebuilding to do. Not to see these chairs filled. We're rebuilding to see people come to know Christ. We're rebuilding to see people grow in their knowledge and love of the Lord. And that's the work that's going to be done here. And we would love for you to come along and put in a little of your perspiration as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness to all generations. We thank you for this account in Nehemiah of a man who did work, but only did the work because he recognized that your good hand was upon him. That it was only because of you that he could prosper. That his recognition of your sovereignty, of your power, of your desire to see your people flourish is what drove him to rebuild. So Lord, we thank you for your promises that say that you want people to come to know you, that you do not will that any be lost. And we know that you want the work of rebuilding done even here in this body, not for the sake of us or for the sake of our reputation or our name or our glory, but for the sake of your glory. That you want grace to be a thriving body because it means that people are coming to know you. That people are growing in their knowledge and love of you. That they're growing in their service of others. So Lord, we ask for your blessing in our rebuilding. We ask for wisdom for the leaders. Wisdom as they investigate and see what's around them, as they motivate and coordinate the efforts, as they rally the rest of the body to do your work. But Lord, we pray for servants among the rest of us that will step up and say, we're here and ready to work. Not because it's grace's work, not because it's work for the leaders, but ultimately because it is work for the Lord our God. And Lord, out of gratitude and love for the work that you've done in our lives, we want to serve you. So grant us wisdom, strength, and energy this week to do your work of rebuilding. It is in your Son, Jesus' name, that we make these requests. Amen.